All right, good morning. How are you all doing today? Doing good? My name is Godwin, one of the pastors here at Faith Church. If you are, if you got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read in verse 12 in just a few minutes. Do you remember what Miley Cyrus did in the late summer of 2013? Video Music Awards? Nah? She shocked the world by twerking and gyrating her way into killing off her Disney persona. Do you remember her Disney persona? Hannah Montana. You know, that sweet saccharine pop star, the all-American girl. Well, that image quickly dissipated as she danced her way with another gentleman in very, very inappropriate ways. It was extremely sad to see that. I remember watching it on the news, I think. It was so shocking. I'm interested to know, though, what was more shocking? What she did, or that the rest of the world was shocked by it? I mean, for me, it was the latter. You know, it's not like what she did was some radical departure from the sexual trajectory of our country or our world, right? I mean, we live in a porn-saturated, 50 Shades of Grey, anything-goes hookup culture. And so what she was doing wasn't a radical departure. It's not a new thing. Her performance was just like a mirror. We're just looking at our society, and this is where we're at right now. You know, we live in a sexually insane culture. We live in a sexually charged culture. And really, it's been since the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, our country has kind of spiraled out of control. And what has changed is what we now consider normal, right? It's always been on this kind of sliding scale. Well, things have dramatically shifted, especially in the last few decades. It's always been on a sliding scale, but more recently, now there's no boundaries. Now there's no limits. I was recently reading about how some are making a push to redefine marriage to include polyamorous relationships. Do you know what that is? It's multiple partners in a committed relationship. So instead of talking about a couple, you talk about a throuple. It's another example of how human society is pushing the limits of what is acceptable and what is normal. And we live in this society as Christians. So boy, do we ever need a good word from God about sex. Teens today need a good word from God about sex. Single people today need a good word from God about sex. Married people today need a good word from God about sex. So we're going to look at a passage that addresses that topic. Here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourself to prayer. and come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am. But each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it's better to marry than to burn with desire. Even this is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we dive into this delicate and sensitive topic, I pray, Father, that you would speak to us. There are people in this room that are sexual sinners. There are people in this room that are sexually broken. And so would you give us a word of comfort, a word of instruction, a word that will draw us closer to you. And Father, there's people in this room that are married. There's people in this room that are single. And I pray, Father, that in their particular circumstances that you would encourage them as we look at this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul needs to give this word to this church because Corinth, the city, was also a sexually charged city. You have to understand, in ancient Greco-Roman culture, if you were a man, you'd be expected to marry. And it was normal for you to have affairs and to take mistresses and to sleep with your slaves and to, you know, go to temple prostitutes. That was normal. That was expected. Remember, Corinth was a port city as well. So sailors were coming in. They were visiting brothels. And so Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are wrestling with, how do we engage with this society? Because they were changed, they were different, they were saved by Christ, but society around them had not changed. That should sound pretty familiar to us, right? It's our situation as well. We're living as exiles here. I want to give you the main idea of this passage, I think, and hopefully the main idea of the sermon. You'll see it up on the screen. I'd encourage you to jot it down. In whatever circumstances God has you in, flee from sexual immorality and glorify God with your body. So in whatever circumstances you may find yourself in, so whether you're married or single, whether you struggle with same-sex attraction or heterosexual temptations, whether you're a widow or a widower, whatever those circumstances, here are Paul's two main commandments. Now, the passage is neatly divided, actually, into two halves, and they're both governed by two imperatives. The first one is flee from sexual immorality. You see that in verse 18. And the second one is glorify God with your body, which is at the end of chapter 6, which shapes the last half of this passage. So those are the two points. If you're taking notes, here's the first. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. Does it sound familiar? You're like, huh, it sounds kind of like pornography, right? Well, but in the New Testament, it is a blanket term used to describe any sexual activity outside of marriage. Okay? Now, we should probably stop for a moment and define marriage clearly. The Bible says marriage is between one man and one woman. And until very recently, all human societies would have defined it that way. And so in the Bible, we see further teachings on this topic. You know, there are two types of sex. When the Bible addresses sex, there's two types. There's sex, first of all, within marriage, and then there's everything else. That's essentially the two categories the Bible uses for sex. There's sex within marriage then, and then there's sexual immorality. So God-honoring sexual pleasure is intended to be harnessed only inside the exclusive relationship of marriage. And quite literally, every other version, every other adaptation, every other variation of sex is then considered porneia, sexual immorality. That's a pretty big thought if you think about it, if you press it home. If sexual immorality is defined as every sexual expression that happens outside marriage, we got a pretty big bucket to talk about, right? That's a huge category. Everything from internal lust, which Jesus addresses, to masturbation, to pornography, to fornication, sleeping around, visiting shady massage parlors, acts of adultery, acts of sexual abuse, and the list goes on and on. All of those are out of bounds. Now, I don't want you to think I'm picking on the guys. The temptation is, oh, he's talking to guys. Oh, I'm going to listen in, right? With the popularity of shows and literature like 50 Shades of Grey and Magic Mike, it's clear this is not a single gender issue, right? I've recently heard from someone that the rise of pornography, even amongst women, is astounding. One out of every three women struggle with pornography. Think about that. Now, what does Paul say to all of this? What does he say we should do? He says, notice in verse 18, we should flee. Don't flirt with it. Don't fiddle with it. Flee from it. That's what Paul says. Don't see how close you can get to the edge without going over. Flee. Now, when your house burns down, you run away. You flee, right? There's a vivid picture of this in the book of Genesis. And Paul was likely thinking about this because the language is so similar. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember the story? And Joseph was a slave, and then he was raised to be second in command in Egypt. And he finds himself in this situation with Potiphar's wife. And she tempts him, and she tries to seduce him. And what does he do? He flees. He runs away. In fact, he runs away so quickly that she is holding on to his coat. You know, it kind of reminds me of Gandalf the Grey's words. When he's doing battle with a Balrog, a demon from the deep, right? He's hanging from a cliff and he's looking at his comrades and, you know, this is a hopeless situation. What does he say? He says, fly, you fools. Remember that? Get out of here. This is not safe. What are you doing here still? Friends, every time we get close to the pit of sexual temptation, that should be our attitude. Get out of here. It's not safe. What am I still doing here? Now, why? Why should we flee? What are the reasons that we should flee? Well, that's what the rest of this section, verses 12 through 20, talk about. Before verse 18, after verse 18, you see reasons. In fact, there's three arguments, three reasons why we should flee. Now, let's say I was giving a talk about abstinence to the youth ministry. I'd probably give some practical reasons, some practical arguments for abstinence, right? You know, flee sexual immorality because you don't want to get an STD, or, you know, there's unplanned pregnancies, and, you know, there's the temptation to abort. There's the emotional damage that comes from giving away little bits of yourself to different partners. And these are all good arguments. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't use any of them. His arguments are all theological in nature. And he gives three specific reasons why we ought to flee. So if you're taking notes, three subpoints under the first main point. Here's the first one. God has big plans for your body. Verses 12 through 14. God has big plans for your body. Look at verse 12. Notice the quotation marks. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, Paul is quoting the Corinthian kind of conventional wisdom of the day, kind of the, you know, what's up on the billboards, what everybody talks about. And what is that mantra? Well, hey, we're free to do whatever we want. If you want to do something, you just go ahead and do it. It's fine. And Paul counters that with kind of a grid, and it's this two-pronged grid. Notice he first says, hey, it may not be beneficial. That's the first question we want to ask. Is it edifying? You know, Sunday mornings I go home after, you know, a long Sunday morning of hanging out with you guys and preaching and enjoying that very much. But I go home, I'm pretty tired, you know, and I eat a lunch and then it's time for the nap. Maybe you guys do that too. And sometimes when I'm laying there, I'm like, you know, I'm going to watch a show on Netflix. Maybe that's going to be something you do this afternoon or later this evening. And as you're doing that, as you're making decisions, when you look at whatever you're going to look at, you want to ask yourself this question. Does it help you to love Jesus better? Does it raise your affections for Christ? What about the people around you? Is it edifying to them? Is it helpful to them? Or is it damaging to them, potentially? This is the first question he kind of asks. The second part of that grid that he provides, notice the end of verse 12, I will not be mastered by anything. So the second question is it enslaving? That's one of the things about sexuality, right? It's like nuclear power. It's potent. If it's not used for God's glory, then it's going to be destructive. It's going to master us, perhaps. Now, that's why porn is so addictive. Neurologists say porn rewires our brains. It changes our neural pathways and pleasure sensors the same way narcotics do. And so it's really dangerous. It's potent stuff. But be careful. Now, look at how the Corinthians viewed sex, kind of through a worldly grid. Look at verse 13. Here's another quotation. Food is for the stomach, The stomach is for food. It's a euphemism there. You know, this is how they thought about food. This is how they thought about sex. It's merely natural bodily functions. You're free to indulge. Do whatever you want. You need to get your physical needs met after all, right? So if you're tired, what do? Sleep, right? If you're thirsty, what do? You get something to drink. Well, hey, if you've got sexual urges, satisfy your appetite. Go ahead. Let's not get all puritanical here. Right? Let's not get all legalistic here. Those are normal urges, just like food. But Paul counters that. Look at the end of verse 13. What does he say? However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Why did God create us as sexual beings? Is it for our pleasure? Yes, that's part of it, absolutely. But the first reason is my body is for His glory. My body, not just my soul, belongs to Him. My body matters. And that's strengthened even further as you look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. God raised up the Lord, so there's the resurrection, and will also raise us up by His power. So God has plans for our bodies. They're not just kind of temporary physical skins that you're going to get rid of someday. Now, there's some old hymns that sometimes we sing that kind of even point to this. You know that old hymn, "I'll Fly Away." It's fascinating to think about the theology of that hymn. We're going to be apart from our bodies only for a temporary period of time, and we'll be joined to Christ. We'll be in the presence of Jesus. But the end game is a new earth, and we're going to have new bodies. So friends, Christ died to redeem our bodies. He's going to raise us up. And so how we deal with our bodies matters immensely to God. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason, verses 15 through 17. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's bodies? Here's the second reason. Our bodies are joined to Christ. This is a big thought, and perhaps it's a new thought. And I think we can get that when we became Christians, our souls are kind of connected to Christ. You know, you think about John 15. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We're connected to Him. We're commanded to abide in Christ. So we understand that. But Paul actually takes it a step further. What Paul's saying is our body, literally our members, our body parts are united to Christ in some mysterious way. I know that might be kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around, but Paul's argument is, how could you take your body parts, which are joined to Jesus, and then join them to a prostitute? Now, culturally, that's a temple prostitute, likely. Temples in Corinth were places of commerce and places of society, so you'd go there not only to worship, but you'd go there to do business. And so maybe some of these Christians, they weren't going there to worship, but they're going there to do some commerce, do some business. And then there would be kind of a dinner party afterwards that somebody would throw. And what did all your buddies do after the party? Well, they were seeing all these women around, and so they would be tempted to go after the temple prostitutes. So why not yourself, right? I mean, why not just kind of satisfy that physical need? It's right there. She's not going to know. But Paul makes things crystal clear in verses 16 and 17. Look at these verses. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. Very interesting language here. Friends, sex is a profoundly deep union. It's a life union with a person. And notice that quote from Genesis chapter 2. It's God describing the first marriage as two flesh becoming one. And what Paul's doing is he's taking this profound union between a husband and a wife, and he's using it as an illustration. He's telling them in verse 17, essentially, hey, listen, if this is true of a human marriage, if this union is so special, how much more now that you are joined to Christ, or in a sense married to Christ? That's what he's saying. Look at verse 17. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Now let's say I came home someday from work, and I told Jenny, sorry, I'm a little late, met a prostitute, and I paid for services. She'd be like, don't even joke about that, right? I was like, well, it's just physical. I mean, it's not a big deal, right? I'd hear a noise, right? She'd be like, off with your head, you know? I mean, But friends, if I'm married to the Lord, if I'm joined to Christ, who has more claim on me than even my wife does, why do we think we can do this to him? There's no such thing as casual lust. You know, I'm just doing it over here in the corner apart from my life. There's no such thing as casual sex. You can't park your soul outside while you go inside. Every time you lust in your heart, every time you click on that picture, every time you sleep around, you are giving away a bit of your soul. And that is only meant for Jesus. If you get married to somebody, that's meant for your spouse. Now, that's the second reason. Here's the third reason why we should flee from sexual immorality. It's found in verse 19. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not just that I'm united to Jesus, but it's that he's united to me. You know, the Spirit now dwells in me. In the Old Testament, the temple was a physical building, so bricks and mortar located in Jerusalem. And the crazy announcement of the New Testament is that God's presence is still on earth, right? There's still a temple, but we are the temple. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us, individually as well as collectively. We are the place God dwells. If you look at verse 18, look at the second half of verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. The person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. This is one of the most difficult verses to interpret in the New Testament. In fact, somebody counted over 20 different interpretations. So I'm going to give you the one that makes most sense to me. The one I think makes most sense is that sexual immorality is unique in that it uses the body or it uses the temple as its instrument of sin. While other sins, as you think about it, other sins committed are outside the body or outside the temple. So think about ancient Israel and how they sinned. They sinned in lots of different ways. One of the ways they sinned was outside themselves. They aligned with pagan nations. So outside the temple, they would go and they would align themselves with kings and nations. And there's lots of other ways they sinned. But there were a few times that they would bring pagan worship into the temple. And so, you know, you'd spend 15 minutes worshiping Yahweh, and yeah, we want to appease Baal over here, so we're going to spend 15 minutes appeasing Baal. This was inside the temple. And we're kind of like, man, that's crazy. Why would Israel do that? Friends, we do the same thing when we commit sexual immorality. We're bringing in other mistresses. We're bringing in other idols. We're polluting the temple just like Israel did. And Paul is calling us to be holy like the temple was meant to be holy. Now think about this. What an amazing honor. What an amazing honor to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. To have God residing in us. God has called us to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Think about other passages in Galatians. He's called us to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. This is the new life that resides in us. What a privilege we have. And to take that privilege and to shove it to a side and to unite ourselves to something immoral. And that's quite a shame. I get asked the question a lot, especially from young couples or I'm doing premarital counseling with an engaged couple. The question is, how far can I go? It's a fair question, but it's kind of the wrong question to ask, right? I mean, you're already going down the wrong path if you're asking that question. You know, our desire must be to walk in the Spirit. So the right question is, you know, am I living under the power of the Holy Spirit in this moment that I'm tempted? How do I honor God with my body? That's the right question. Am I mastered by something aside from the Holy Spirit? I remember when I was in campus ministry, there would be several young men that would plead with me, pray for me, pray for me, because I was in the back seat with my girlfriend and just pray that the Lord would give me endurance in that moment. I'm like, what? Like, in the back, okay. Like, I don't think the Lord means for anybody to have endurance in that situation, right? I mean, that's like the only two people that are meant to be in the back seat, right? The husband and wife. Now, I grant you that that's kind of weird, but I'm just saying. And so we get ourselves in these situations where we are tempted, and we ask the wrong questions. Now, verse 19 and 20, as you look at verses 19 and 20, you'll notice that this is kind of a great summary of what we've seen so far. So God has a great future for your body. God has joined your body to Christ. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it follows naturally then that you are not your own. You see that in verse 19 and 20? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Something has happened to us to break all of our ties and connections to our old idols and mistresses. We see that in verse 11. You remember verse 11 from last week? Look at verse 11 one more time. And some of you used to be like this, right after this list of sins. You used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's a decided break with your past. How did this happen? Well, verses 19 and 20 tell us God bought us. The price was the blood of his son Jesus on the cross. What an extravagant price that was paid. It's amazing to think about this, that Jesus shed his blood to buy sexual sinners freedom. Isn't that good news? Now we are not our own. We belong to him and he belongs to us. I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that you for, let's say, 10 or 20 years of your life, you lived a wonderful life, you had a family, and you had a great job, but you started to rack up a bunch of debts. And all of a sudden, your life kind of falls apart because of your debt, and you find yourself, after a few years, you find yourself in the slums. You're a homeless person, and you're moving around from trash can to trash can. And in that life, you get beat up, and it's just an awful, awful life, and it's kind of day-to-day. It's rough. And all of a sudden, I know it's kind of crazy, but just hang with me, This limousine rolls up, and you know the door opens, and there's this really, really powerful person, a really rich and powerful person who invites you to come with him. And he takes you, and he offers you a new life. He gives you a new home. He gives you a new job. And he tells you, listen, I'm going to wipe away all your debts. And not only that, but he comes to you, and he binds up your wounds, and he clothes you. And he gives you that new life. Now, the next day when you wake up, right, all you've known for 20 or 30 years is the life of a homeless person, right? And so you've got to adjust your mind, and all of a sudden it's like, wait, I got this new life, and I don't know how to live this new life. And the rest of your life is going to be figuring out how to live up to your new position and status and identity, right? But you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to go back to the slums because that's all you know for those years. Friends, every time your mind fantasizes about someone, every time you step into some situation where there's sexual immorality, you are taking a step away from that rich position that God has granted you. And you're going back to the slums. But that's no longer who you are, is it? You've been bought with a price. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have new life. And God is calling you to live out of that new life. That's Paul's main concern and burden all the way through chapter 6, in fact. Now, here's the second point. Glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your body. Now, just observing these two halves, one at the end of chapter 6 and then the other beginning of chapter 7, you'll notice it kind of moves from negative instruction to positive instruction, right? Now, in the evangelical church, we are good at condemning the bad. Now, we are good at drawing lines in the sand and telling everybody what's right and wrong. That's not all bad. That's not all bad. But it's bad if we stop there. We must speak clearly and compellingly and joyfully of all the good that God has for us, too. Like sex. Sex is a gift. It's a good thing. And we need to grow more comfortable with talking about it. So we're going to do that in the next several minutes. Now here Paul deals with two circumstances. First of all, the circumstance of marriage and then the circumstance of singleness. So we're going to kind of do that same thing. So kind of two subpoints under this second point. So Paul begins by addressing married people. Now remember, first of all, God invented sex. And so he also created marriage and he gave them to us as kind of this package deal. You can't have one without the other. We've talked about that a little bit already. So what is God's design for sex? What is God's purpose for sex in a nutshell? Here it is. It is the physical enactment of the emotional, spiritual, and relational commitment that you have in marriage. You know, there's this deep covenantal nature of marriage, and it's dramatized and lived out through sex. And so one mutually reinforces and supports the other. But notice, chapter 7, verse 1, apparently some in Corinth are saying something totally different. This is really bizarre. Because you notice in chapter 6, Paul is fighting against their licentiousness and all the sin and junk. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex. What does that mean? Well, he's basically saying, listen, some of you guys wrote to me saying, you know, isn't it more spiritual if you abstain from sex in your marriage? Paul's like, wait, what? Like, don't take it that far, right? I mean, that doesn't make sense. And Paul responds by writing verses 2 through 5. And what he says here, I'm going to summarize in one phrase. Here's the phrase, marital yieldedness. Marital yieldedness. That's what Paul is calling for. You honor God with your body by giving yourself sexually to your spouse. Notice the language, verse 3. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and vice versa. Verse 4, a wife does not have the rights over her own body and vice versa. Verse 5, do not deprive one another. Right? So you see that principle right there. Now, I know something just happened all over this room. Husbands everywhere found their new favorite verse. You know, and, you know, men who were at one point checked out and your wives are dragging you to church, now you've become an expert theologian. You've got something to talk about during lunchtime. You are excited. But recognize, you have to recognize what Paul says elsewhere. He speaks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And what does he say there? He says, husbands ought to love their wives sacrificially as Christ has loved the church sacrificially and gave himself up for her. And so there's a priority given, even though there's marital yieldedness here, there's a priority given to the husband to sacrificially lead. So we have to keep that in mind as we walk through this. And that means meeting her needs, focusing on her. My body belongs to her. And that means not just sexually either. She needs these, right? And these. And these. Not just on her, but in the dishes. In the dishes and with the kids. That's what she needs. If I'm really saying I'm not my own, I belong to Christ, then all of my body belongs to her. Now, wives, there is a word for you as well here. And I know this is delicate because I'm a man and I'm about to give sex advice to women. Never done this before. Be patient. But then again, so did Paul, right? That's what Paul is doing here, so I guess I'm in safe company. Wives, as Paul says here, your bodies belong to your husband. And if you've got a good and godly husband, he's going to make sure that your needs and your interests are ranked higher than her, than yours, excuse me, or than his. But there are moments or days, there's weeks where, yes, you're going to have to offer yourself when you don't feel like it. That's a reality too. I want to be real about a couple things here. You know, it's not just men who are microwaves and women who are ovens. You've heard that before. Some women have a high desire for sex. Some men have a low desire for sex. And there's the reality that what is normal to one couple may not be normal to another couple in terms of frequency and those kinds of things. So we just have to remember that. It depends a lot on how each of us are wired, the season of life we're in, and so forth. But friends, that doesn't change the nature of Paul's principles that he's offering to us, right? You know, sometimes secular therapists will say, you know, marriages survive when each spouse gives 50%. You got to meet each other in the middle, and then your marriage can be great. I don't think that's true, and Paul says absolutely not. Marriages thrive when each spouse is giving 100%, right? Each are willing to lay down his or her personal needs for the sake of the other. It's in that kind of dance of personal sacrifice, one for the other each day, whether it's in the kitchen or in the bedroom. That's when marriage thrives. So in those moments when you have to offer yourself at a time when you don't feel like it because you're exhausted, you're mentally fried, it's been a while, and she wants it though, or he wants it, and so you give yourself. In those moments, you have to trust something very, very vital. Here's what you have to trust. Your union as a couple is strengthened through sexual relations. And why is your union strengthened? Well, look at verse 5. Look at the second half of verse 5. It says, then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So friends, sexual relations in marriage is spiritual warfare. See that? You take spiritual ground every time you have sex with your spouse. You know, you loft grenades, you loft bombs every time you have sex with your spouse. And remember, like we said earlier, sex is like nuclear power. So just as much as it can be destructive, it can be healing, it can be life-giving, it can be a protective mechanism in your marriage. And so the same fire that can burn the house down, if it's contained, if it's channeled properly, can warm the entire house, including your bedroom. And so, friends, let me just exhort you based on this passage. Use sex in your marriage to battle the enemy. Use sex in your marriage to strengthen your marriage union. You know, I just have to say, it is quite convenient that my skin is dark, because you have no idea how many times I blushed in the last 20 minutes. So thankfully, Paul shifts gears as we look at verses 6 through 9, you know, before we all go into hyperdrive here. Verse 6 to 9 addresses single people. Here's the second circumstance. So single, divorced, teenagers, widows, how do you honor God with your bodies? The answer in summary form is this phrase, celibate singleness. Celibate singleness. I'm not talking about a vow of celibacy, right? So I'm not talking about, you know, priests and nuns who commit themselves to a life of celibacy. It's for however long God has you as a single person. Honor God with your body by saying, listen, my body, my sexuality is for God's glory. If I marry someone someday, it's for that person. If not, I need to remain celibate. Now, we hear that sometimes and we think, man, that sounds so mean. You know, those poor single people, it must be so tough. We should pray for them, right? Funny, that's not how Paul sees it at all in this chapter. I mean, Paul's like, those poor married people, like, they have no self-control. I wish they were single like me, but they burn with passion. That's Paul's attitude here, right? And it's totally opposite from what we, most of us, think. Paul's vision of singleness is going to blow us up as we look further into this chapter. It's radically different than how we think. Friends, the evangelical church in America has gotten singleness completely wrong, in my opinion. You know, I hear things, I've said them too, you know, that gives my single friends the impression that, hey, you're going to be okay. Your real life starts when you get married someday. And you're just in this weird holding pattern. So hang in there, sister. He's coming, you know? Listen, friends, that would be completely foreign to the Apostle Paul. Completely foreign. Here's the thing about marital companionship and sex. And I want you to hear me really clearly, every person, single or not. Sex is not a need. Sex is not a human need. It's a desire, yes, but it's not a need. And yes, it's a crazy strong desire. It's hardwired into us by our Creator, and it's hijacked by sin, and then it can become even stronger and harder to fight against. But it's not a need. We have needs, like water, air, shelter, food, right? Those are needs. But you can have a happy, fulfilled, sane, emotionally stable, rich, good life with fantastic relationships without having sex or ever being married. I wonder whether you believe that. If you're a single person, whether you believe that. But if you're a married person, do you believe that? As you're talking to single people in your midst, do you have that conviction in your heart? It's true. Think about it some more. The guy who wrote this letter wrote much of the New Testament, the greatest missionary in history, great church planter, you know, top class, erudite theologian, planted dozens of churches. His life's impact cannot be comprehended. He was single all his life. And besides that, the great hero of the Bible, right? Why we are here today, the most fully human person in history. If Paul's life had impact, how much more was Jesus' life? And he was single. He never had sex. What does this tell me? What does this tell you? To be a fulfilled, engaged, impactful human being is not determined by having sex or getting married. Friends, having sex is not the same as loving people. Do you believe that? You know, in the end, it's about glorifying God with your bodies, regardless of whether you're married or single. You know, for every time I sit across the table from a single person who's discouraged and they want to be married, I sit across the table from a married person or a couple, and they're struggling in their marriage. And they kind of wonder, hey, man, it was kind of nice being single. You know, there's lots of new concerns. It's kind of like a screen door, you know? Flies on the inside want to be outside, and flies on the outside want to be inside. So a final word of encouragement to singles who are here, and you might be saying to yourself, man, I'd love to be married someday. God calls us to embrace these seasons, doesn't he? Want you to be encouraged. Be encouraged. You don't need sex. Think about that. Find your satisfaction in Christ. Find your satisfaction in healthy outlets for companionship and friendship, which can be inside the church. You can find it. You're not in some weird holding pattern. God has never said, oops. All of that kind of thinking, we need to drop kick that nonsense out of the church. No place for that in the church. So friends, as we kind of conclude here, I would imagine that this message has perhaps pricked your heart in some ways. We've talked about sexual sin and even marital sin. The good news of Jesus is that he saves the sexually broken and he saves sexual sinners. That's the good news of the gospel, right? And some people here, I bet in our midst, have done some very awful things sexually. You may have been sleeping around. You may have had an affair. You may be a porn addict. Or maybe you are a spouse who has been selfishly withholding your body from your spouse. Or maybe you're a single person who, because you are not satisfied in Jesus, you've let yourself go with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Some of us have done some awful things. Some people here have had some awful things done to them as well. But for each of us this morning, God delights to save sexual sinners and the sexually broken. Because if you think about it, and if you're really true and honest with yourself, we are all sexual sinners. We are all sexually broken, aren't we? I'm reminded of Kanye West in this moment. He's a rapper and a producer for the last couple decades of the First Order. He's put out a lot of music, and very recently he has become a Christian, it looks like. And I was listening to his music this past week, some of his old hits, and man, there were some good beats there, you know. And I started listening more closely to the words. And here's a man who lived a debaucherous life for decades, who boasted in his sexual exploits, who published sex tapes, who even called himself Jesus. Declared himself as Jesus. And he recently became what I would consider a genuine Christian. And now he's singing a different song. Now he's fleeing from sexual immorality. He wants to glorify God with his body. He's praising God for his salvation. And he's like that guy who's just been given a new life. He's given, you know, new job, new house. He's like, oh man, this is all new. I don't know what to do. He's not a theologian just yet. So what you hear in his music will be wrong. But it's real. There's a real joy that I can only attest to salvation as I listen to his new album, Jesus is King. I commend it to you. I can't believe I'm going to say this, but I'm going to say this. Let's follow the example of Kanye West. Friends, let's turn to Christ. Let's fix our gaze on Jesus. He can save you from your sexual sin. He can cover your shame. He can bind your wounds. He will give you a new life. And that also means a new sexual future. Imagine that. Imagine that.